providing this study for us and a place to have it, and a good group of people that we share each other's thoughts and teach each other. Be with us tonight and teach us what you want us to know. Your word never returns void. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, we have covered Leviticus chapter 7 through 16 since our last time together, so we'll go through a quick recap of those chapters, and then we'll spend some time talking about it, whatever needs to be discussed further. So, chapter 7, we find further instructions are given for the guilt offering and the peace offering. We notice the great detail in which God commanded the different offerings to be performed. Repeatedly we read that if the people broke certain requirements, they were to be cut off from God's people. Really a reference to incurring a curse of God, possibly applied in different ways, possibly such as excommunication, childlessness, or possibly even death. Chapter 8, we see the preparation and the institution of the priesthood of Aaron and his sons. There is great detail in which the men, their clothes, and their bodies were to be consecrated and anointed for service to God. Common people were either clean or unclean, but they were not holy. Those who served as priests had to be ceremonially cleansed so that they were holy, separated unto the Lord for service. The process for this was to assemble the entire congregation, the washing of water, clothed with the priestly garments, anointed with oil, the sin offering for purification, a burnt offering, a fellowship offering, more anointing with oil, all of this over 7 days. Blood on the ear, the thumb, and the toe, signifying that whatever the priest hears, wherever the priest goes, and all that the priest does, all of it is to be done in purity and dedication to the Lord. The priests are being prepared to mediate between the people and holy God. It's interesting as we see the priest being anointed with oil, being anointed for the service. We come to the New Testament, we find Jesus, one of the names, the titles of Jesus, is Messiah, which means the anointed one. So we see again a picture pointing towards the ultimate anointed one, which is Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, on the eighth day after the priest and the tabernacle are consecrated, Aaron offers sacrifices for himself, making atonement for himself. Then he offers sacrifices for his sons and all the people of Israel. When it is finished, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they come out, they bless the people. And the glory of the Lord descended, appearing to all the people. Fire consumed the offerings, signifying God's approval and acceptance of all that had been done. Seeing this, the people shouted and fell to their faces. In chapter 10, we find God rejecting the first ministry and sacrifices of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire. We're not given a whole lot of detail as to what the strange offering is, but it was worship not according to what God had commanded, and the two men are struck dead by God. We then read that the sin offering had not been eaten by the priest as God had commanded. Instead, it was burned up. Moses confronts Eleazar and Ithamar. Aaron overhears the conversation, and I guess we can kind of deal with what goes on there as we kind of talk through this a little bit. But Moses understands the situation and kind of drops the issue. So we'll kind of cover that a little bit more in a little bit. Chapter 11, God gives commandments concerning what animals are clean and unclean, therefore revealing to the people what is acceptable to eat and what is forbidden and detestable. The whole point of this is found in verse 44 and verse 45 of chapter 11, if somebody wants to read that. Chapter 11, verses 44 and 45.
For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy.
Thanks, sir. All right, so of all the people groups on the face of the earth at this time, how many groups were set apart? How many groups were holy and separated unto the God of creation? One. Israel, right? What made Israel that way?
God chose them.
God chose them. He gave them commands. He brought them to himself. His relationship with them, their relationship with God, gave them that status. So today, who is of all people, tongues, tribes, and nations across the face of the earth, who is holy unto God?
His church.
And what makes us that way?
Christ died for us. We accept him.
Okay. So the same thing, right? That Christ has offered himself as the perfect atonement for our sins, and our relationship with the living God through the atonement of our sins, that the work that he has done brings us into a right relationship with us. So it's not our own holiness, right? It's not what we have done in and of ourselves. It is that we possess and that we stand in a right relationship with the God of creation that makes us holy and righteous. Without possessing this holiness in Christ, and without possessing the holiness that we're seeing here, we will and they would not live in the presence of God. And the main point of these dietary laws is to teach the Israelites the priority of obedience and separation. God's people must learn to live his way in everything. Is this true for the Christian today? That we must learn to live his ways in everything that we do.
Not in the same manner.
But would we say that that should be what we're striving for, you think? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I was going to cut bacon out of my diet.
Cut bacon out of your diet? So something that we really have to understand that as we go through this, as we read these things, that these are matters of the heart. They are not designed to be legalistically obeyed any more than the commands today are to be legalistically obeyed. That is Paul's argument all through the New Testament, as the Judaizers would come behind him and nip at him for his gospel of grace, that he wasn't stringently teaching and commanding people to obey the law. Paul said, hey, if we're saved by grace, we are new creations in Christ. We have a desire to keep the law, but we don't do the law to be right with God, right? Is that right? Same picture here. These are matters of the heart. Chapter 12, God gives instructions for the purification rites for a woman that has given birth to a child. The woman was unclean for 33 days if she had a boy. She was unclean 66 days if she gave birth to a girl. A boy was to be circumcised on the eighth day, and the necessary sin offering really, I would say, reminds us of the reality of original sin, and that we are born into this world as sinners. We don't become sinners when we choose to sin. We are born with a sin nature requiring a sin offering. Chapter 13, God gives Moses and Aaron instructions on how to deal with leprosy. Most likely, this is not what we would consider leprosy today, because we know what leprosy is today. And in the scriptures, when we find somebody with leprosy, often we find them living life kind of normal, with, I think, of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. So whatever this is, whatever the state of leprosy is that they're dealing with specifically, those who were pronounced unclean were considered to be contagious. Once he or she was no longer contagious, they were pronounced clean. And a major theme here is not primarily about protecting the health of the Israelites, but more about the fact that God was in the camp and he will have no association with uncleanness. The person pronounced unclean was excluded from the camp. He was to remain outside the camp where unclean things are to remain. He was to behave as a mourner. His hair was to hang loose, and he was to shout to anyone that would come near to him, unclean, unclean. An important note, the cleansing of the priest did not heal the leprous person. The priest is simply making the once unclean person ceremonially clean, restoring the person back to God and the people of God. Chapter 14, we find instructions on how people and homes are to be cleansed from leprous diseases, things that might be in a home. Two stages, first outside the camp, and secondly back inside the camp as the individual is brought back into full communion with God and his people. And the theme is the necessity of thorough cleansing in order to possess fellowship with God and his people. Again, it all comes back to holiness. Everything we see, it's all about the holiness of God and the necessity of us being clean. Chapter 15 addresses long and short-term discharges of the body, both by men and women. These discharges cause the person to be unclean, whether it is a discharge during sex, a woman's menstrual cycle, or any other discharge. Some of these, if you pay attention, some of these things required a offering, a sin offering. Some of them did not, depending on if it was a natural discharge of the human body or something unnatural. All of this is to highlight the absolute standard of God, that there is an absolute reverence for holiness, no pollution by any any kind of uncleanness was tolerable. God is training his people to live in his presence. All of this is pointing to purity in the heart. The purpose of the law concerning bodily discharge really is summed up in chapter 15, verse 31, if somebody wants to read that.
Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst.
Thank you, sir. So the emphasis is not necessarily human health care. Oftentimes when you read commentaries, they'll say, well, God has given them foods to eat, not to eat, things to do, and things not to do, because that's just what would keep them healthy. I don't think that is, that may have something to do with, I'm not arguing that, but I'm saying that's not the major emphasis. Not human health care, but the very presence of holy God among them. And he is telling these people how to be clean, how to be set apart, how to be right with him. Chapter 16, God gives Moses instruction for how the high priest is to perform the sacrifices for the Day of Atonement. This was to be observed annually. It was meant to cover the sins of all the people of Israel. The common priest offered daily service in the tabernacle, but only the high priest was allowed to enter the veil once a year to offer this sacrifice for all sins. This sacrifice required a bull as a sin offering, two rams as a burnt offering, two goats, one that would die as a sin offering, as a picture of substitutionary atonement. The other would serve as a scapegoat, which represents the removal of sin. Remember, it is not the blood of bulls, rams, and goats that is bringing forgiveness. It is still a picture of people who are receiving the grace of God by faith, living out these statutes, these instructions, these commandments that God has given to his people. All right, there is our quick recap. So, I'll open the floor to you if you have questions, if you have thoughts. If you have anything you didn't understand or something that you'd kind of like to zero in on, I'll give you an opportunity to do that, and then we'll spend some time thinking through some questions.
Well, you know, I got something to say.
Okay.
Okay. Well, now, I've been reading. What could they do that they didn't have to go sacrifice?
What do you mean, what could they do?
Just what I said. Any thought, even flies gathering around them, what could they do and say, I don't have to go sacrifice something? I mean, that was a very tense way to live. But I know that God was telling them, it was a way, you can do nothing to please me, really. You can't work your way to me. But yet, if they had a bad thought, there goes a sin offering. You know, if a bug touches them, there goes another animal. You know, if whatever. I don't know how they got to the promised land.
Took a long time, didn't it?
Well,
and I think that's part, to me, this is just John speaking, not authoritatively, but just my opinion here. I think that's part of the picture of the Old Testament test in progress, I guess. It's to remind us, as we are New Testament believers, as we live under this gift of grace through the work of Christ, we look back and we see what was required of these Old Testament saints, and we should be reminded of the holiness of God, the standard of God, who God is, and it should humble us. It should cause us to say, God, you are holy, and I see what you have required in this old covenant, and I praise God. We were talking about this, Pat and Bob and Vanessa and I, before everybody showed up. I praise God that I am a New Testament believer, because it is a reminder of God and his holiness, and God has not changed. He has simply poured out his wrath upon his son, and he says, all is satisfied in him and to those who look to him by faith. And so it should cause us, I hope that if we should get a lot out of the study, but I think that should be the major theme, is being reminded of who God is, what he requires, and man, should we praise God and thank God for his son.
That I understand, but I didn't know they had that many bulls, cows, rams, ox, birds. do it by tribe, or was it individual? You know, because that's a lot of blood. That is. I don't know.
She's ahead of us. She's already ready.
But once I get going,
can't stop, can you?
That's right.
She sounds like a rancher woman.
Whoops, I slipped. Yeah. I have to run in. I wonder how it was.
That's true. And that's a good point. Is that's kind of part of the picture of the. The Day of Atonement. I just lost my train of thought. The Day of Atonement is kind of a once a year of we're going to offer sacrifices, not on just on behalf of the priests, on behalf of the people, but also the tabernacle itself. If you notice, the Day of Atonement was atoning for everything. And so maybe some of these things, like we're talking about, honestly, I mean, all of us, if we were to be honest tonight, how many of us have probably sinned today that we don't even realize that we've sinned? Just in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, that God would say, that is not acceptable to me. And so that makes the Day of Atonement even more important. That on this one day, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and he's offering a sacrifice for, I think it's a picture of every sin culminating together that God is gracious and forgiving to us, even in those places where we don't even realize where we have fallen short.
Well, see, that I can understand.
Yeah.
You know, like when you pray and you say, forgive us, that's everybody. Or forgive me, you know, but he really likes you to say what you have forgiven this morning.
Sure. That's why John says, if we sin, we need to confess that sin. We need to agree with God that it is sin, and we need to ask forgiveness for that sin. So I don't think we want to embrace a shotgun pattern of, at the end of the day, say, God, I'm sure I sinned today, so please forgive me. I mean, that would be kind of lowering the standard of his holiness. I mean, if we sin, we need to come before him and confess that, repent of it, and ask forgiveness for it. So, other thoughts, questions, insights?
I have one.
Yes.
It talks about, in chapter 7, guilt offerings and peace offerings and 8 sin offerings and burnt offerings. But it doesn't tell us what those offerings represent. Could you help us with that?
It's a trap. If you're trying to ask it, it's a trap.
I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but there's a reason for each of the offerings, and they're called it the names. Guilt, that you know, implies sin, burnt implies sin, one's called sin. And then there's a peace offering, which may not be related to sin.
I know. Is the peace offering also called the fellowship offering?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. So that's not for sin. That's for, if I remember correctly, either asking God for blessing or thanking God for blessing, I believe is the picture of the fellowship. Yeah. So you're right. I mean, each of those has a different purpose. It's signifying a different relationship to God and our relationship to Him. So, not much help there. I would love to sit down with somebody who is an expert in these things and understand them better. So,
get you a rabbi.
Get a rabbi.
I thought what struck me is how shocking it was, of course, for Aaron and his two remaining sons to have the two sons, like brothers, struck dead. And the human side, not being allowed to mourn, that had to be
so that's one of the questions I wanted to kind of draw out. So I'll use your thought as a segue into that. So what she's talking about is chapter 10, the death of Nadab and Abihu. Verse 3, Aaron was silent, and Moses ordered that he was not allowed to mourn the loss of his son, or else he too would die. We find that in verse 6. So basically, we see Aaron is confronted. He has to make a choice between the love for his sons and his love for God, is what we see here. So if he mourned these sons who had disrespected the living God, then Aaron would be siding really against God. So here's a question for you. I want you to think about this seriously. this kind of struck me as I thought through this, because I had the same thought. I thought, boy, I cannot imagine my child dying, and I'm not allowed to go through the natural human emotion of the loss of a child. Moses says, don't mourn that child, or you're basically aligning yourself with the child who has disrespected God, and then you'll die as well. So here's a question for each of us that I've kind of been struggling in my own heart with this week. When we're faced, think about this. Agree with your sons or agree with God. Okay? So I want you to think about this. If we are faced with agreeing with family, friends, or other Christians, or agreeing with God, how do we navigate those situations? Let's say we have a family member, a pastor, a spouse, a sibling, a child who has a view that is wrong versus the right view that you would have to agree with God. And there's a lot of topics. We could throw a lot of topics on the table. And I won't throw any topics on the table because often we chase the topic instead of staying on the question. So just picture a topic in your head. It could be something major that Christians face today. But how do we navigate that?
We must agree with God. He's not wrong.
Okay.
He's not errant today, inerrant tomorrow. We got to go with that.
Okay. So what do we do when that family member, that friend, that whoever it may be, rejects us or condemns us or...
Show them the truth. Then the ball's in God's court.
Okay.
He's responsible for the outcome of his word on that person's life.
Okay.
Then John Wright, in chapter 10, verse 10, right after all this has just happened, look at what God says. He says to Aaron, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So it's tough whether we like it or not. If we don't return to the scriptures and say, here's what God says, it doesn't matter what my opinion is or what your opinion is, here's what scripture says, that's what we have to go with. But what happens oftentimes, and it happened with the Israelites because they didn't remember the statutes, it happens in churches today where we don't teach the scriptures, instead we teach man's opinions. What do we lose? Well, we lose being able to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. And, you know, like Wayne said, you have to go to God, and you go to God through scripture. But man, that's tough because we don't always like what scripture says we're supposed to do, and therefore we like our opinions better. And our opinions are meaningless at that point.
Yes?
I think I've been in this position with people very close to me in the past, and this passage from 2 Timothy chapter 2 was a tremendous encouragement to me when I was really facing persecution from people I loved because I was standing for the truth. And it says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So I think it's important for us to remember that we're not fighting people. We're fighting Satan, who wants God's church to be common, who wants God's people to think it's okay to live like the world and to not be set apart. And that's hard. That's hard because we're going to get called legalists and we're going to get called all kinds of not very kind names. But we have to be patient and kind and always examining ourselves and our own motives.
You know, it's funny because you can look, it's not funny, it's just reality, that you can look through church history and you see denominations, you can see it today, you can see denominations today who are embracing, the teaching that Adam and Eve were not real people. We could go to the homosexuality, the gender issues, all kind of issues, whether they're doctrinal, whether they're individual, whether corporately, Satan is going to, I'm glad you read that text, is going to try to sow seeds of, and they may be little bitty ones that'll lead away to great big problems down the road. But I appreciate that we need to be able to say, hey, here's the truth of God's word, come back to it, and stand on the word of God instead of, like you said, our own thoughts and opinions.
I have a question too, I'm confused. If you have a child who has died, and that child has sinned in some kind of way, God's advice for you to do is not recognize grieving or mourning for that person. Otherwise, you sin yourself, right?
I don't think that's the pattern. I don't think we would take this. Are you saying this should be a pattern for us? Is that what you're saying?
Well, that's what I kind of thought. I heard you say.
No, I don't think this is a pattern for us. This is an isolated event that we can learn from and take some principles and things away from. But I don't think it's necessarily a pattern for us to follow. Would you agree with that? Or
yeah. And this was especially for Aaron as the high priest.
Right.
God was setting the standard for the priests, and in particular for Aaron. And whatever reason he had for this and for this course of action wasn't applied to the rest of the people at all. You don't see that anywhere.
How do I know that?
You don't see it anywhere else in Scripture. It was only spoken from Moses to Aaron. It was an instruction only for Aaron. Yeah.
So, yeah.
Okay, you know, whenever I read it, of course, I'm thinking, what did they do? You know, I want the balances. But then you go to the New Testament, and it says, if you have not the love, you know, for your brother, in your heart you have not God's love. And it also says that God is our Father. And I think as a parent, and when my children hurt me, how I must be hurting him. So it's kind of a ripple down, and the cross took care of that, because all of these were blood covering up the sins. But the love and the Father and the Son, it would be hard if somebody was to tell me, I don't care how mad you get with your child, you know, or what they have done, you still love them.
Yeah.
And as a priest, you just have different set of rules that you go by.
Yeah, John, if you go to chapter, and I know we haven't gotten to chapter 21 yet, but if you go to chapter 21 where there's the specific instruction for, excuse me, for the high priest, he says the priest in verse 10 of 21, the priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garment, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go in to any dead bodies, etc., etc. So it was really for that high priest especially that there were those certain set of rules.
And those are signs of mourning. So letting the hair down, tearing the clothes. I mean, he's basically commanding the high priest, don't do those things.
No grieving.
Well, not just grieving. I think it's being associated with something unclean, I think is the picture. Is distinguishing the clean from the unclean.
Well, we need to remember the economy we're dealing with here is an Old Testament economy.
Sure.
Christ has, in the New Covenant, replaced all of that. Mm-hmm.
Sure. Absolutely.
I think the moral lesson here is that God makes the rules, and he's setting up his priesthood. And we had these men that came in, and yes, they were his sons, but they, you know, they went against God's will, and a very important, he's setting up his, you know, priesthood for these people. And we don't know what they did. There was some hint in the next one of the verses that they might have been drunk or whatever. You know, these people just came out of a country where they worshiped idols.
Sure.
and were among all that. And so God had to be, I think, very specific here. You know, he is God, he is sovereign. And so I think that's, you know, we don't come to God on our terms. You know, we come to God on our terms.
Well, and I think she makes a really important point, because this is right after they have been anointed. Right after the priesthood has been established, and they immediately go against what God has commanded. He was very, very specific. And he says that I'm going to be treated as holy. I'm going to be honored before all people. These guys were fresh out the gate. They knew what the rules were. And they said, we're going to do it our way. And God said, no, 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 no. He had to, like with Ananias and Sapphira, fire when they lie to the Holy Spirit. God is real serious about sin, always, but he's going to be more demonstrative, perhaps, in the discipline of that sin when you're just starting out, because he's making a point.
Well, and in that case, after that situation with Ananias and Sapphira, the scripture tells us that fear came upon the people.
Yes.
And I think the same thing is true
yes.
here. And so the fear of God should be... Go ahead, Nancy. We'll come back to that here in a minute. Go ahead.
No, it's a little off from that.
So okay. Well, don't forget your thought, because I don't want to... What was my thought? So I've heard some of you say that God is holy. He makes... He sets down what is required, what is acceptable. So, we've kind of touched on this a little bit here and there in the modern church culture, that the modern church has kind of become a little loose with our worship in some areas. So what might be comparable, unauthorized or disrespectful actions that the local church might bring into the worship of God today? Like, if we're going to say that God isn't just like, hey, just do whatever you want to do, if we're going to say that, how do we determine what is acceptable within the local church and what is not? How do we do that? Because it seems like that is a major issue today. I mean, if you look across the landscape, especially the American church, you can find about anything in a quote-unquote Christian church that, oh, I like that, let's go do that. So how do we determine?
Go back to God's word.
Okay.
And just an example would be maybe communion could be misleading people if it's not done properly.
Okay.
That would be one example.
Okay.
I think one thing, Christians don't feel it's important to come to church services and worship with other Christians.
Okay. Why do you think that is?
They just don't think it's God's that important.
Okay.
That just means they think more of themselves than do of God.
Yeah.
It's pride that steps in. That's I guess that's the kind of thing we have to avoid in services. Well, and one thing that we make it a point to do is try to avoid focus on people in our worship service. We're there to worship God. He should be the center of all attention.
We misread scripture sometimes. It's like people that dance with snakes. You know, they've read a verse and put that. So I think they need to do that. And God never says do this.
Take things out of context.
Yeah. I think what you said Sunday and the Sunday before is that we're not thinking about what we're a slave to. That has hit me for two Sundays. You know, because we think I'm living my life. You know, and I'm going to church, I pray, but what is it that I do that I hang on God, I think I got this. Mm-hmm. And that has been weighing heavy on my heart.
The sermon was directed at you.
Just for you.
I can do something about this. There
you go. You know, when I write my sermons, I'm thinking of you. So.
Thank you. You hadn't messed with the finger or my tongue.
We have duct tape for that.
But it is interesting in the Old Testament economy, the detail he gave the people for worship. Mm-hmm. We don't have that in the New Testament. It isn't prescribed for us. We don't have to go through, you know, various exercises because we have Christ and the Holy Spirit in us. And worship should be heartfelt, driven by knowledge of the truth and the Holy Spirit working through us.
So the argument would be made, and I've heard other pastors make it, that since the New Testament is not like the Old Testament with great detail, we are free and we have the liberty to do whatever we want to do.
No. The Old Testament tells us what God likes, and we need to try to please Him.
And that's my point. Is it seems like there's a lot of young ministry leaders who are in enveloping or embracing a mentality of anything goes. If it accomplishes whatever the means necessary to accomplish the ends, as long as it's not sinful, it's on the table. And man, can we go astray? Can we become dangerous in our worship and in our practices if we embrace that kind of mentality? And so that's kind of what I'm trying to pull out is I'm not saying we need to be, you know, so dry and dull that we're, you know, nobody is moved in worship. We just need to be careful that we don't abuse just because with the mentality that, hey, it doesn't say we can't do that, so we can do that. So
we always have the opportunity to weigh liberty and license. Mm. The question is, what's pleasing and God-honoring? Mm. What's pleasing to Him? And certainly there's enough listed in the New Testament where Christ and our attitudes ought to be that we should be able to put a pretty fine point on that pencil, I think. You know, we tend to dwell on the careless and the casual, and we wind up being corrupt in our worship. And so I think it's something that you have to be intentional about to focus your efforts on pleasing God.
And I think we have to continually examine, are we doing that? Because we get set in our ways, we've always done this, or I don't think that we intentionally examine each ministry. Is the focus of this ministry honoring to God? If it's not, then why are we doing it? Why is it part of what we're doing here? So I think it's key that we continually examine the things that we're doing, and is the focus where it needs to be.
I really agree. Thank you. Great comment.
That's great.
That's the comment of the night right there.
And if you hold up the gospel as the litmus test for the examination, where are you going to go wrong?
I'm so glad that we have elders that do that.
I'm sorry?
I'm so glad that we have elders that do that and control that and watch that.
Yeah, I've made it clear to them. I appreciate their seriousness in under-shepherding the flock, because we will give an account, and that strikes fear in my heart.
Just a reminder of how important it is that the elders are qualified to be in that role, because they set the standard for everybody else who's, you know, going to follow suit to what they give approval to. So to be an elder, you have to continually examine them as well. So.
And as part of the flock, our job is to trust the elders that the Lord has set over this church, this body of believers, and say, okay, you may or may not be doing something that I would prefer that we do in worship, but I'm going to trust your leadership, and I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to demand my own way as one of the sheep.
Bah.
I got something.
You know what I was saying? I'm going to tell you. Was it AI that what he did was wrong? And the whole group was wiped out. So if we was to hold each other accountable and say, remember that, maybe our worship would be a little stronger and a little more holy. I just thought of that.
Good thought.
I think some of the churches move towards sort of entertainment to get, you know, people to sit through their services have lowered God so low they forgot. Let God's word convict the people, not your entertainment. It's just kind of, you know, the way it's kind of gone.
Other thoughts?
I know I took a couple of Beth Moore studies, and she said one time something that kind of stuck with me is that there are spine issues and there are rib issues, and we in our churches should never compromise the spine issues. And if God said some hard, I mean Jesus said some hard things in here, you know, love your neighbor. And in 1 Peter, it talks about, you know, obeying authority and things like that. And you have to stick with that. It's not all prosperity, you know. It's, you know.
The main things are the main things.
First things first.
Yeah, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. And you know, these things. And we can do, we
So it seems like something that has kind of hit me, struck me, as we've read the last few days, is that God is calling his people to a holistic holiness. Mm-hmm. So like not just like a Sunday morning holiness, mm-hmm. or a Wednesday night holiness, but like a holistic. Every part of our lives, our marriages, our homes, our church life, everything, he's calling us to be holy in all that we do. And so I've got a question. Just maybe you don't even want to answer it, or maybe we can't even answer it satisfactorily tonight. Are we striving for holiness, or are we excusing why we don't strive for holiness? And then I would also add this, that it seems that unholiness impacts every aspect of life. So like we see the person with the discharge. If they sit on a bed and you touch the bed that they sit on, what happened to you? You're now unclean, right? So it seems like God is saying even the unclean person who sits in his house, he's tainting the people in his house, right? So how should this impact us? Like, as we think of God wanting us to be holistically holy, and in our homes, in our marriages, with our children, with our wives, in our church family, in our workplace, are we striving for holiness in every aspect of our life? And if we're not, how do we? Like, other than just sitting here and like talking cheap Christian talk that sounds good, but that doesn't do anything when we walk out these doors, how do we really strive and take steps toward being people who are genuinely striving for holiness in every aspect of our lives? Not just when we show up for church on Sunday and put on our best face, but in front of the television, in front of the computer, when we're alone, when we're with our kids, when we're with the grandkids, when you're on I-10 and you get cut off, how do we pursue holiness in every aspect of life? What's some practical things that we can do?
As Vanessa said, be intentional.
Okay.
I mean, it has to be your focus all the time.
Okay. So how do you do that? How do you intentionally say, I'm going to intentionally...
Post notes on my visor and on my monitor at work and different things like that.
Too. And does that help?
Yes. And then being in the Word and praying and coming to church and fellowshipping with everyone.
Okay. So there's a practical way. Like, I've got little post-it notes on my computer as well, and it'll say things, scripture that God speaks to me, or things that are heavy on my heart that are right there in front of us all the time. Because if it's in front of us, what's it going to do?
Be a reminder.
It's going to be a reminder. It's going to be an intentional reminder of, here's an area. I mean, if we went around the room and said, here's where I'm struggling with unholiness, would we all say the same things?
Probably.
Some.
Similar.
Yeah, we're all in different stages of life. We're different genders. Things that affect women don't affect men normally. So we're all different somewhat, right? And so what might be intentional for you, I might be like, well, that's just weird. I don't struggle with that. So I need to identify intentionally what I'm struggling with and then be intentional to strive for holiness in those areas, right? Other thoughts? Somebody had their hand up. Who had their hand up?
Does that allow us to go to that person? Maybe you, or you come to me? I mean, I've got something to tell you.
Absolutely.
You're really screwing up. And I need to get inside your head and your heart. Not can I come?
Yeah. I mean, isn't that, wouldn't we say that that's the pattern we really see in the scripture, is if we see our brother struggling? Mm-hmm. I mean, iron can't sharpen iron unless they come in contact, right? I mean, we don't do that just, you know, we should pray for each other, but I think it requires us to love each other enough to say, man, brother, something's not right here. Can I walk with you? Can I help you? And maybe we're seeing it wrong, and it's not what we see in the first place. And then when we see the real picture, like, oh, I was wrong. My bad. So, yeah. Other thoughts? Jerry.
Well, you already said it. Pray for each other.
Pray for each other.
We need to be praying for each other. But for our families, our members, in just a group like this right here, we need to be praying for each other for strength and discernment. Absolutely.
I feel compelled to say, too, that we need to deal with the root sins, because I'm only saying that because I'm going through a Bible study right now that's really been convicting me about the root sins of unbelief and pride and selfishness. And until we deal with those root sins, the fruit is just going to keep popping up, and it's going to be an issue, and we really have to deal with, I believe God is in control, but do I live like God is in control?
Sure.
You know, and who, like you said, who am I a slave to? What am I a slave to? So those root sins, until we really deal with those honestly before the Lord, holiness is going to be extraordinarily, it's elusive.
Yeah.
The discharge is allegorically sin. Anything that comes around makes unclean. And that's, I mean, it reacts the same as the discharge. If you have sin in the church, it evil corrupts good, period. It just does.
A little leaven.
Yep.
Well, and you brought up a perfect example from the Old Testament. Achan sins, and who's stoned to death?
Mm-hmm.
Most likely everybody, you know, I used to be confused. Why are they all getting stoned? Well, probably the whole family probably knew something about it, and nobody said anything and came clean and repented before God, and they all paid the consequences. And so that causes me to step back and just, Richard, clean.
Let you finish what you're saying.
Well, it makes me think about my children. I think about the things that I might compromise on, thinking, now I'm 43 years old, it's not that big of a deal to me. Well, it may be a huge stumbling block to them because they think, well, if Dad's willing to go that far, if I go a little further, maybe it's not that big of a deal. And so really, as parents and grandparents, the things I do in my home, I've got young eyes that are watching in it, and I guess it makes me that much more sensitive to this topic.
If you yield to the Holy Spirit that lives within you and convicts you, and you follow his lead, then you will grow. You will grow more holy.
Mm-hmm.
This being holy is the most difficult command God gives us. Mm-hmm. In Scripture, that we're called
Amen.
To be holy. Mm-hmm. And the Spirit is what teaches us. Mm-hmm. But we reject that teaching so often, and we remain unholy as a result.
Yeah. And thank you for that, because that brings to mind the Scripture that I read Sunday in 1 Thessalonians, where it says that the will, the command of God, is to be sanctified, to be continually changed and transformed. And so it is. It goes back to what you just said, an intentional submitting to the Holy Spirit, being led, being empowered. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. Those who are close to him, what? Bear how much fruit? Much fruit. If we're just kind of out here doing our own thing, probably not going to bear a lot of fruit. So
make it chopped off and thrown in the fire.
That's right. That's right. Other thoughts? We've got about 5 minutes. No, 10 minutes. Sorry. I can't read time.
Maybe one odd recognition, I guess. I was surprised in chapter 7, and we talked about leaven just now. I don't remember seeing this in any of my studies before, but in chapter 7, it talks about unleavened bread being part of the offering, but also leavened bread. And I don't remember ever seeing bread with yeast being part of the system.
Hmm.
But it's in there.
It's a given slice of bread.
Yeah. Well, I have to say, I kind of saw that as from a human perspective, because a great deal of what's being offered is consumed by the priesthood. And the first thing that came to my mind is, well, at least the priest get to have some good bread, not just the unleavened stuff. So,
yeah.
I mean, maybe that's a silly thought to have, but that's exactly what I thought. Because that's what they're getting. And the priests are getting what's offered.
Whole wheat.
Yeah, well, it says multiple types, but it does say specifically that bread with leaven.
Yeah, just a couple of things. Every time I read Leviticus, and I don't read it as often as I should, but certainly reading through it again, you know, you look at it, kind of what Joanne was saying earlier, there's just so many things. There had to be animals dying constantly, because you can't stub your toe and you have to offer sacrifice. And there were over 3 million of them or so. So they just had to constantly be offered. You say, well, God, why is it so strict and so stringent? And it had to be so because God was proving to them that he is holy and they're not. And he's going to show them in every single detailed way, see, you guys can't live holy lives ever on your own. And then, you know, when you're in the new covenant, we think, well, you know, at least we don't have to follow these ceremonial laws. Thank goodness for that. But as I was studying through it, and you go to the New Testament and you see the words of Jesus, everything that we think is so stringent in the Old Covenant, Jesus took it a step higher and said, no, 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 it's not just a matter of don't kill, it's if you hate your brother, you've murdered him already. So the standards for the New Testament church, living under grace, but living with the Spirit of God within us, it ought to be so much higher than this even. But yet what we tend to want to do is make it less and less and less and easier. And instead, it ought to promote an attitude within us to say, God, we need to be holier than we've ever thought about being, separated apart for your purposes. Not perfect from sin. Holiness isn't perfection from sin in our lives. It's set apart for God's purposes. We ought to be going leaps and bounds beyond Leviticus in the New Testament, New Covenant times.
And really, when you say that, it makes me think, which has been the major emphasis of the last two Sundays, is that the appreciation, the value of grace should continually grow and grow and grow. I mean, we should see this gracious gift that God has given us, that I'm not offering these blood sacrifices. Christ has offered himself once and for all, and he's empowered me, as Richard just said, by the Holy Spirit, to actually have a chance to go. I mean, these people didn't have a chance. I mean, these people were a living example of people in the flesh trying to do what God has called them to do, and we look at it with a command. Error, 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 error. And here we are. We come under grace and say, the Holy Spirit lives within us. God, please help me to actually have an opportunity to honor and glorify you in the way we live.
And,
so,
and not ask the question, like Paul said, you know, you would ask, well, just do we sin more so grace may abound?
Right.
No, the opposite. We should be even more in tune with the holiness of God because of what God has done through his grace.
And the question is, was it difficult to live under the Old Testament law? Psalm 119 is 175 verses. It talks about how much they love the law. I just opened it up. How can a young man keep his way pure but live according to the word? I've hidden your word in my heart that I might have sinned against you. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great wheat. 175 times they talk about how they love the word. It's pure than honey. They needed a guide, and this was their guide. That's what that was about. And they were sincere, I think, in following it.
And that's why Moses was commanded by God, and Moses commanded the priest, teach the statutes, teach them, teach them, teach them, teach scripture. That's what we have to continually learn.
And the same way that they have to submit to the law to be holy, we submit to Christ to be holy.
Who learns more, the teacher or the student?
I'm sorry?
Who learns more, the teacher or the student?
Teacher.
Who learns more, the teacher or the student?
Teacher.
Teacher does.
Depends on who the teacher is. If it's Jesus, I'd have to say the student.
He put in that card.
You're serious.
I learned that from my kids. They answer Jesus. It's always just
Jesus.
If you want to learn a subject, you just teach it.
Absolutely.
Yes.
100% agree with that.
Right.
Absolutely. Anything else? Yes.
You know, John, earlier, a profound question about who do we saddle up with first and foremost? And God, I'm convinced, is the answer. But really, I think there is justification for that. If we take, and Joanne was right there in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is profitable and lists four things, what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, how to stay right, that when we apply those to God's scripture to a situation, we have every right to expect an answer from God in that situation. Mm-hmm. Without that, it's, as Wayne's opinion, inspired by God, breathed out by God? Absolutely not. Well, sometimes. I'm speaking to the right audience.
Well, and see, this again is an area that I have personally, maybe some of you have run into this as well. We or I adhere, and I think most of you would adhere to the truth of sola scriptura, that we look to the scripture alone for truth in every aspect of life. And I've run into pastors within the last couple of years who said, no, we look to sola scriptura only in the area of salvation, but not in the aspects of everyday life. And I think, wow, how did we get there? How did that get conformed or transformed to that, where people are saying now scripture is good for salvation, but it's not good for these other areas of life. It's not good for, it's not enough, it's not sufficient for marriage, for life, for work, for we can't really go to those places for, or to the scripture for those areas of life. It's, it needs more than that. And so that's the danger.
It's really only good for life and godliness.
Yeah, yeah, that's all. I agree 100%. I think God's word deals with every aspect of life, and we can find everything that we need in the scriptures. All right, other thoughts? We've got just a few minutes left.
Are we going to have an egg fight, or what is all an egg?
Egg fight, as long as they don't come to me. So here's one we've kind of covered most of the questions I had here, but here's one that I didn't, and it's not a real important question, but one that we might think about for just a minute. When they were getting ready to anoint and consecrate the priests in the tabernacle, God commanded them to assemble the whole assembly of Israel. Why do you think that was necessary? Why not just have a little private ceremony with the priests, those who would serve as priests, consecrate the priests, consecrate the tabernacle? God commands all of Israel to come and to watch this. What do you think God is conveying there?
Credibility.
I'm sorry?
Credibility.
Credibility? Okay.
Importance of it.
Okay. Credibility, importance, anything else that you'd add?
Yeah, I think the takeaway for the tribes are this isn't a haphazard deal. There's a prescription for worshiping me, and here it is.
For his glory.
For his glory?
Unity.
I'm sorry?
Unity.
Unity?
They're all on the same page. At least for a few seconds.
Yeah. I think all those things, I mean, God is getting ready to say, here's how you live and here's how you don't live. And here's the headquarters for us all going to be performed and lived out. Watch the blood be spilled. Watch the importance and the standard of holiness. And I think the people get that. I think they go back home that night and think, wow, I think God is serious. I think he's really expecting me to go home and live out obedience to him. I think if everybody just stays at home and they kind of do their thing and get everything ready, I think that people miss the seriousness of what God is expecting of them as his people, that he has chosen, that he has set apart from all the people. And I think I see, you mentioned unity, I think we can bring that into the local church today. We don't kind of segregate things. We don't just kind of do the Lord's Supper, you know, just a few people over here. What do? We do it as a group. When we do something, we do it as a group together. And I think that's the purpose. I think that's the picture, is the body being together, that we're all growing, we're all maturing, we're all understanding the Word of God, and hopefully moving forward in our pursuit of holiness and worship of God as a body.
I think the Holy Ghost plays a role in that.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Talking about somebody who won't let you forget or overlook or excuse, you know, any other means to get out of your mind.
Yeah. You know. I read an illustration one time. It said, how could you take 100 pianos and tune them all to each other? And the answer is, tune them all to the same tuning fork. One by one, same tuning fork, tune every piano. They're all going to be tuned together. And the same thing is true with us. Every person who is indwelt with the Holy Spirit should be tuned to one another. Why? We're indwelt with the same Holy Spirit who should bring us. I mean, how can we ever expect to have unity within a body of even a small church, 80, 90, 100 people? How can we ever expect unity in that group, that number of people, if we're not submitting to and being led by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, striving for unity and holiness? I mean, I've got a family of 6 people, and it doesn't take much to cause division, right?
Not two.
You beat me.
It's two.
You know, I think as we continue to read, just continue to, I know some of this as we read it, if we're not careful, we begin to be overwhelmed by blood and a bit of repetition and instruction and detail, that we miss a lot of it just because we're separated by thousands of years. But when you find yourself in that place, look for the holiness of God. Look for the glory of God. Ask God to help you see his glory shine through in the middle of blood, in the middle of animals dying and blood on ears and fingers and toes. Say, God, show me your glory. And he will show us his holiness. And if we can come away from a book of Leviticus seeing his holiness and his glory, we will benefit from it. So, All right. We're right on time. I'll close in a word of prayer, and we will get out of here. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for a book in Scripture called Leviticus, God, that probably none of us really understands as well as we probably should. But God, as we've just said, it points us to a few clear realities, God, that you are holy, that you are just, that you are perfectly set apart from anything and everything that is unclean. And God, for us to have communion with you, in order for us to have fellowship with you, God, it requires that we be holy. And we read the scripture and we understand that only in the finished work of Christ, that he has taken your holy wrath upon himself, that he has taken our sins upon himself as our substitute. He has died our death. He has risen from the grave. He has defeated sin, and he offers to us by grace through faith his perfect holiness. Father, we praise you for that message tonight. God, I pray that even each of us here tonight is indwelt with your spirit, is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and positionally experiences at this moment the holiness of Jesus. That our high priest has set down, his work is finished. He no longer offers sacrifices for our sins, but they are complete. And that if we sin, we have a mediator who, as we confess our sins, stands ready to wash us and cleanse us always, who is Jesus Christ. Father, we turn our hearts and our minds to him, and we offer our praise and our gratitude and our worship tonight. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you for the indwelling of the Spirit, and we pray that as your word directs us to be led, to be in step with, to be empowered, to never grieve, to never quench your spirit, God, let us submit to you. Let us rest in Jesus, the vine, as branches that are close to him, that we might go forth bearing fruit, much fruit, to the glory, honor, and praise of you, our King. God, we praise you tonight. I thank you for these saints that sit around these tables. And God, we are saints, made saints by the blood of Jesus. Let us go out and live lives, speaking, acting, forgiving, loving, in the name of Jesus Christ, that we bring honor and glory to you. Bring us together Sunday, that we would worship you together as an assembled body of believers, to the praise and honor and glory of your name. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.